Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. And as we're studying in the book of Romans, we're in chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. And if you remember last week, we started on this idea of living up to God's standard, and we were looking at the first three of six items that Paul was trying to give us about the basis of God's ability to judge man and what he is doing and why. And it's easy to look at the first chapter of Romans, and really, if you look at Paul's teachings, and you see this consistent, very evident, and very foundational idea to Christianity that we are saved by faith through Christ alone. Grace through faith is it. We're not saved by works. And he says, lest any man should boast, but God gets all of the glory. And he's very clear that our salvation is based on grace through faith. No one is going to deny that. I'm not going to deny that. However, we could continue on in our thoughts and say that because of that, then we get to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and it says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. An awesome verse, isn't it? It's an amazing verse. It's an empowering verse. And as we continue and we think about these things, we would say, then we're set, right? Just say a little prayer one time and live however you want and do whatever you want and be whoever you want. And you can smoke and you can drink and you can lie and you can cheat and you can steal. You can commit adultery and you can do whatever you want because Jesus already took care of it anyway, right? And you see, sadly, that's the conclusion that some people come to when you take those verses out of context. And so here, in the second half of his explanation on what God's standard is and what requirements we have in it, he's going to talk a little bit about our actions and about the requirements for our actions. Now, I want to make it a very abundantly clear before we even get started that Paul has already said that you are saved by grace through faith. So these actions are not requirements for salvation, okay? But at the same time, these actions are the product of salvation and would be present in the life of any believer who has truly given their heart over to Jesus. And he says, this is how the Lord is going to look at you and me and find out exactly who we are and exactly what we are responsible for. So I think, how many of you would like to know what you're responsible for before you're responsible for it? Right? You get a job, you want to know what your job requirements. What do they want from you? You go to a class, you expect a syllabus that you're going to know what the requirements are before you get started. You get a driver's license. They give you the book so that way you'll know exactly what the requirements are of you. No one has the opportunity to say, well, officer, I didn't know. Well, no, you were given the book at the DMV. You passed the test. You knew what was required of you. At least you should have. And so now he's going to give us the requirements, which is pretty awesome. I'd rather have the requirements up front. Just tell me what you want me to do. And then I'll be able to serve you wholeheartedly, and I'll be responsible for my own actions. And so here, we're gonna hit up the second half of this. In verse 6 through 16, Paul is going to go through, and he's going to give us the last three. And I'm going to give you your outline right now. So if you want to write this down on your outline, I hope you have an outline and a pen. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, I want to encourage you to raise your hand, and the ushers would love to loan you one, by the way. We don't want you to just take my word for what God's word says. I want you to read along with us, and I want you to actually see it for yourself. So if you don't have a Bible, feel free to raise your hand, and the ushers would love to loan you one. But this morning, we're going to be looking at the last three. Now, last week, we looked at the standard of knowledge, truth, and guilt. But this week, we're looking at the standard of deeds, and then you can write that on the first line of your outline, and then the standard of deeds, meaning your actions. Second, the standard of impartiality. The standard of impartiality, meaning not partial. And third, we're going to be looking at the standard of motive. Motive. And hopefully we'll be able to kind of take this walk through Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 16 in a way that we can all understand what God is requiring of us. Now, if you weren't here with us last week, I really want to encourage you, go to our website, ccsgv.com, and you can, right there on the homepage, you can listen to it, or you can click on the links, the link for listening online, or if you have your e-bulletin, you can click on that link for listen online, and you can listen to last week's message and any other message in the study of Romans or any of the studies that we've had in recent days. Now, he wants to talk to us about how God is going to judge even Christians. And any person on the planet. It says everybody is going to have the same style and type of judgment. See, for God to be fair, everyone has to be judged the same. And he says here in verse 6, God will render to each one according to his deeds. And if you've already hopefully written that on your outline, that the standard of our deeds is the next thing that God will judge us by. Now, this is an interesting statement because there are two extremes in this ideology and the theology of action and works. The one extreme is that we are saved by works. Therefore, if you don't do enough works and you haven't earned your salvation, then you cannot be saved. And there are people out there who say that you can't go to a church except for on Saturday, or that you have to go through and do this and that in order to be saved. And if you drink caffeine, then you can't be saved. Or if you don't give at least this much money to their ministry, that you can't be saved. Or if they haven't prayed for you enough after you die, then you can't be saved. And there's a lot of different works-based religions out there. And what they want to do is they want to say that you are saved by works. And any time that somebody says that your works equal salvation, run away. Paul said if we or anybody else, or even if an angel preaches to you some other gospel, don't listen to them. Now, what was he talking about? People were coming in and trying to explain to these new Christians that they had to be circumcised to be saved, or that they had to become Jews to be saved, or that they had to go through the Passover meal every year to be saved, or they had to do this or that or the other thing, and that they were going to have to do a new gospel. But the gospel, the good news, says that you are saved not by works, but by grace through faith alone. That's the good news. The good news, and Paul went over that in chapter 1, and then he goes over that in the rest of the book, and we're going to especially start seeing that in chapter 3 and on, that God saved us. Our salvation is based upon what Jesus did, not upon what we can do. So the one extreme is that they say that we're saved by works. Therefore, you have to have a lot of them in order to merit salvation. But the other side of that coin, the other extreme, if you would, is that no works at all ever are needed. It doesn't matter what you do or who you are, how you live. It doesn't matter because God's going to just save everybody and he loves you so much. And a truly loving God would never hurt anybody. And as we saw last week, that we all know who God is. We all have the truth in us, and we all have guilt in us that should tell us how we should live, and we are without excuse, and God says, I have to judge you on that basis. But now he says that your deeds, your actions, will be judged. Notice it says, God will render to each one according to his actions. Each one, meaning every single individual, without designating one or the other. This is an important thing. God's saying Christian, non-Christian, Jew, Gentile alike will each one specifically be given or rendered or judged according to his actions. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. God is going to give me one day, he's going to render to me according to my actions. That should scare you. That should terrify you. That's why the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Now, some might say, but if I receive Jesus, aren't I saved? Yes, but you know that there are different levels of blessing and reward when we get to heaven. There's different crowns and different things that we see, and and different places that people will be. It's interesting, an interesting study to do. There's also apparently various levels of torment in hell. That idea that has been perpetrated, a special place in hell for this or for that, isn't that necessarily that far off the mark. Because he says that God will render to each one according, or setting the value by, their works. So mass murderers, or maybe Adolf Hitler or someone like that, might be tormented more than, say, someone who didn't do so bad but still didn't receive Jesus. It's interesting that Jesus said it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for... So what was Jesus saying when he said that? That there are different levels or variances in how he's going to judge certain people. That's an interesting thing. Now, this idea that God will judge us by our works is not a new idea. It's very clear in the Old Testament. It's very clear in the New Testament. And not to beat a dead horse, but 1 Corinthians, Paul is a great preacher of salvation by grace through faith alone, right? He is the preacher on grace and faith. But even Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, listen to what he said. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, the Lord, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, the reward that we're going to receive is not the earthly reward that he's talking about here, because I'm not going to really get... How much is an earthly reward really going to mean to me? Not very much, because here on the earth, everything is corrupt and nasty. Remember what Jesus said, don't store up your treasures on earth where the moth can destroy and the rust can corrupt and the thieves can break in and steal, but store up your treasures in heaven. And so the reward that Christ will give us is also where? In heaven. And here we have this idea that as we look at it, he's saying now that God is planting and watering and he's moving, but each of us have decisions to make whether or not we're going to be a part of what he's doing and to what extent in our lives we will allow Christ to work in and through us. Therefore, he's going, according to your choice, he's going to divvy up the rewards. Now, he goes on to say there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, skipping up to verse 11, he says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we have to build our works upon what? The foundation of the salvation that we have in grace through faith. So the foundation of Jesus Christ is the basis of our works. The idea is that the works are not leading us to salvation, but they're based upon, founded upon, the idea that we have received Jesus in our heart. Therefore, this is who I'm going to be. And he goes on to say, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. Now this gives me this idea of the three little pigs. Remember the three little pigs? And he had one that did his out of hay and one out of the straw stuff or whatever. And then the other one did his out of brick. And it didn't, the huffing and the puffing didn't blow down his house. And each one's work will become what? Evident. And if you're building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold and rubies and precious jewels, that's going to be clear to everybody. And if you're building upon your foundation with a big mud house, then that's going to be evident to everybody. And if you're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ with a pup tent, then that's going to be evident to everybody. And if you're living in a cardboard shack, that's going to be evident to everybody. And so what he's saying here is that your works are the gold, are the precious stones, are the adobe, are the wood, are the cardboard home that you're building upon this foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, the foundation comes first. And it can't be changed, he says. No, there's no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But then he says in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, meaning it's lasting, and remember what Jesus said, that means it's eternal, that you've done your treasures for heaven, that they can endure. He says if they endure, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, now this is interesting because Jesus said, let the wheat grow up with the tares. And they're going to harvest the wheat, but the tares are going to be burned. And so he says, if your works, if your actions have not merited being kept, if you haven't done anything worth saving or worth keeping, he says it will be burned. And if your actions are burned, then he will suffer loss. And it's interesting, James said in his epistle that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Jesus said something else very important. He said, if you deny me before man, I will deny you before my Father. That means if you fail to recognize Jesus Christ in your life, that would be what I would consider a work, wouldn't it? If you fail to recognize Jesus, if you fail to say, stand up and be counted and say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, then he says, then I will fail to recognize you before my Father. And remember, he's your attorney. So what happens if your attorney doesn't show up to court? Bad things happen when your attorney doesn't show up to court, especially because your attorney has the power to acquit you and to say not guilty. So if he's not standing there with the Father, what is that saying? Bad things are going to happen to you. He says, so what we need to do is we have to understand that there is this idea that we have to serve Jesus Christ in our lives. We cannot say, and I've sadly heard, I was talking to somebody about Romans, and they were a Christian, and they were trying to tell me how they were ministering, I say in quotes, to someone at their church, and they were telling him, go ahead and do that. Yeah, be a womanizer and drink and sleep around and don't go to church, and God will forgive you anyway. God will show you. That's not the same Bible I've been reading. But you see, that's one of the extremes that people can get to, is that, oh, my actions don't matter. And sadly, that's one of the debilitating things in the church today. That the church has been convinced that their actions don't matter. And they have this nonchalant idea that God will just forgive everything and that it's okay. And that, oh, I just can't deal with that, so God's going to have to fix it, or he's going to have to deal with it. And we remove this idea that we have to choose, we have to make a choice to do what's right. Doing what's right is a choice. Doing what's right is a determination that you make in your heart before you have to do it. It's something that you've trained your mind to do. Now, parents, you are the first line of defense in teaching your children to do what's right, because as you teach them and you train them, what's going to happen? They're going to do what's right. And when the time comes, they're not going to choose wrong. But if you've never taught your kids how to do what's right, they're going to choose incorrectly. You know, we were talking, I heard this story about these police officers who got killed because their revolvers, you know, they have these revolver clips that you have to pull the bullets out. And so they would take out the revolver thing and they would put in a new one fully loaded, and they would carry these revolver clips in their belt. So they got into this gunfight, and the cops, they go through their six bullets, and they were trained because the sheriff's department or police department, whoever it was, they kept losing the revolver clips, and those are expensive, right? So they trained these cops that when they would unload their gun to take out the other one, and instead of tossing it on the ground, they went through extensive training to put it in their pocket. So that way the police department could save the few dollars for each of those clips. So they got into this gunfight, and every single one of them died with a bunch of clips in their pockets. Because instead of just tossing that clip onto the ground and continuing on, what did they do? They had been trained. And, you know, the training that you receive at peace and when everything is okay indicates what you will do in a hurried or in a frantic situation. And what they did was they were trained poorly and they went through their training and they all died because of it. And so many times Christians train themselves to do improperly when they're at peace and when they're under attack and when they're going through trials and difficulties in life, when their lives are stressed, well, they just follow right on with their training. They go and they watch television and they train their heart to follow after soap operas and this wickedness on TV that there's. And now TV isn't necessarily bad, but when you're just taking in all of this wickedness, 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 and you're listening to these wicked things on the radio and you're listening to this wicked music, and it's talking about infidelity and it's talking about drug abuse and it's talking about being angry and evil and getting back at people and all of these things, you are training your heart in these areas. And then when you get into a difficulty with your spouse or you lose your job or you're frustrated at something, it's easy to revert to those things that you've trained your heart to follow. That's why the Bible says if there's anything noble or true or praiseworthy, think upon these things. You see, you need to train yourself on how to act when there's no issues, that you would be prepared to react properly when there is an issue. That's why every year we have a CPR class here. And we have all of the children's ministry workers are required to come. And you're not allowed to serve in children's ministry unless you've gone through the CPR class. Why? Because if my kids are choking up there on a piece of candy, I want the children's ministry to know how to save them. And I remember one time my sister was over at my house and her son went into a seizure and he stopped breathing. And I was four blocks away and I get a phone call, come home, he's not breathing, we don't know what to do. I was four blocks away. What would have happened if I was eight blocks away or 16 blocks away or 10 miles away? If you don't know how to do CPR, and by the way, I think that's something that you should all learn how to do, just so you know. It's not very difficult to do, and you should take the class every year to be trained in it, because many people even who've taken the class, they freeze as soon as something happens because they've just never been in that situation before. I was in an accident one time with someone. Actually, there was an accident happening around us. Me and a bunch of the interns were on the 10 freeway, and a car spun out around, two cars went around us. It was awesome. God protected our vehicle. Didn't get a scratch on it. But the guy pinned himself up against a Caltrans vehicle, and his legs were crushed in the vehicle. The dashboard was coming down on his legs. His car caught on fire. He's unconscious. There's blood coming out of his mouth. He can't breathe. And the Caltrans guy is just standing there. White, doesn't know what to do. Just pale. And all the interns are just standing there, pale, didn't know what to do. They froze. Why? Because what do you do in a traumatic situation? Not what you've been trained to do. And if you've never received training, what happens? You freeze. Or even worse, you do what's wrong. And one of the things that we do is we train ourselves to react poorly to situations. We train ourselves not to have patience, but to react in anger. You know, the Bible says that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work. What do you think God's doing? Through trials, he's telling you to take it easy. The more trials you have, the more you train yourself not to react improperly. And then when the difficult times really come, you know, when they told you have kids, they say, it'll be fun, they say. And people, they look at me and we have five daughters and they say, I don't know how you can do it. I have one, and he's only 3 months, and I'm frustrated. I said, oh, it only gets worse. And they, don't say that, Pastor. Oh, but it does. It only gets worse. How many of you parents know that? It only gets worse. Why do you think that is? God is allowing you to go through the lesser trials at the beginning that you'd be trained on how to deal with the difficult trials. That when your kids are not making it to the potty in time, and that's frustrating for you now, just wait till they're grown up and adults and they're going to the party on time. And they're not in the house on time and they're being frustrating or they're talking back. You wait 18 months for them to walk and talk, and then you spend the rest of your life wishing that they would be quiet and sit down. And these little trials at the beginning are there to produce what? Patience. That way the small things teach us how to deal with the bigger issues. And in your life, you need to train yourself. How am I going to react? What am I going to do? But if you're always thinking upon and just immersing yourself in wickedness, bad music, bad TV, bad movies, bad internet, all this other stuff, bad friends and influences, people at work who just talk about trash all day long. What do you think your reaction is going to be when trials do come? How are you going to react? Now, it's interesting because my life is always the small things and the times of peace prepare me for the times of war. Think about it like this. When I'm serving Jesus Christ, if I have my finances are doing really well and I'm tithing now, that's training me up to recognize God in times of peace, even in my finances. So when I lose my job and times are tough and I'm frustrated, instead of getting depressed and anxious, I'm going to say, I've always trusted in God for my finances. And even though I have none right now, I'm going to trust in Him to provide for me as He always have. You see, I can trust in the things that I've done to train myself up, like tithing and offering. Or how about this? When I have time to read the Word and I'm doing my devotion every day and then my life gets hectic and everything is going haywire, I'm going to revert back to the Word and take time to pray and recognize God in my times of difficulty, that I would ask Him for guidance, that I would ask Him for assistance. It's when you're having good times with your spouse. You know, a lot of times, by the way, we have this tendency in our marriages and in our relationships to not recognize that God exists until there's a problem. But if you focus your marriage on Christ now, when you're at peace, then when the trials arise, then your family will be focused on Christ then, and your deeds will match. People ask me all the time, Pastor, how do I keep from falling into sin? The Bible says in James chapter 1 that each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So you've got to focus your eyes on something that more than just fleshly desires. You've got to focus your eyes on Jesus Christ. And you have to train yourself not to look to the world and the worldly things. You have to have blinders on. You've got to teach yourself not to pay attention to those things, not to get sidetracked by those things. And that requires training. So it's time for you to go through your basic training. It's time for you to say, I will train myself by reading God's Word. I will prepare myself in my times of peace. I will prepare myself when I have the time or when I have the finances or when I have a good relationship to focus everything on the Lord, that when the times of turmoil come, just like in Job's life, in times of peace, he was up every morning sacrificing even for the possible sins of his children. And when the times of turmoil came, he was able to focus only on God and say, God will do what he's going to do in my life. And that's what we need to be doing. You see, this idea of works is something that we want to prepare for ahead of time. Now, it's important that we understand something. God's judgment isn't based on your religiousness. He's not talking about how many times do you come to church here or how many books of the Bible that you can quote. He's not talking about whether or not you can understand very well. He's talking about something very specific, the product and the basis of the product of your life in general. You know, the issue will not be whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you are a member of this church or not, whether you got baptized or not, but you will give an account based upon who you were in your heart. You know, there's a difference between criteria and reality. Let me explain. Subjectively, the criteria for salvation is faith alone, okay? So the requirements for salvation, the criteria or the requirements is what? Faith and grace, right? That's what is required to be saved. And that's awesome because I can't produce anything else for the Lord that's worth anything. So he really made it easy for me to get in. And he made it easy for every single one of us. The only requirements for salvation is faith and grace. Now, how many of you know what a cookie is? That's a very generic term, isn't it? To be a cookie is a very, very simple thing. It has to be something sweet and delicious, and it's something small, usually flat. It's not leavened. It's not fluffy. It's kind of hard, usually. But after that, there's a lot of different types of cookies. Just ask the Girl Scouts, okay? They have lots of different types of cookies, and they have Chips Ahoy, and they have Oreos, and then they have the Thin Mints, not the Girl Scouts. Now, I'm just kind of mixing it up a little bit here. And then they got rid of my favorite, the lemon-filled ones. You remember those? Those were my favorite every year. I just like, you know what? I'm boycotting the Girl Scouts until they bring those back. And then I end up buying 12 boxes when they come around because they're so good anyway. But the criteria to be a cookie is very minimal, isn't it? Now, the quality of the cookie, different story altogether. The quality of that cookie, I have a tendency. I love the hard, you know, the original Chips Ahoy cookies with a big glass of cold milk. And I have a problem. I used to take the whole tray. You know how it comes in that big blue plastic tray with the two lines on it? And I'd sit on the couch with that, and I'd have my big cup of milk, and it's like a mini soup bowl. And I'd have my cookies, and I'd be watching a movie with the girls or something, and I'd go through a whole one or a half of the tray. So now I take a few cookies out, and I put them on a plate. And laziness is my friend at this point, because I would have to actually get up off the couch to go get more cookies. And that usually stops me from eating the whole box. I might make two trips, but after that I'm like, yeah, I don't want to get up. Abigail, go get me some cookies. I love Chips Ahoy cookies, but I don't like the soft ones. When you dip the soft ones into the milk, it's not the same. So for me personally, I love to take that hard Chips Ahoy cookie, soak it in the milk until it softens it up just a little bit, right? And then you eat that, and oh, it just tastes so good. It's wonderful. You should try it. As soon as service is over, go out and find some Chips Ahoy cookies. I also can tolerate Oreos, but I'm not a fan. And you know what I absolutely hate? And some of you are not going to agree with me on this. I hate when they make a pie or something and they use Oreos as a crust. I hate that. I cannot stand it. Cheesecake, I love cheesecake, but you use Oreo crust, I can't eat it. I don't know why. I don't mind Oreos. And I told you, some of you aren't going to agree with me. But me and Oreos, we're not that. I mean, I'll eat them, but we're not friends. Now, a friend of mine is vegan, and Oreos apparently are vegan. I didn't know this. And that's the only type of cookie that they can eat. They're Oreos. And I told him, more for you. Here, anytime I get Oreos, I'll give you the cookies. Now, what's the difference between Oreos and Chips Ahoy? The criteria by which I'm judging them. You might judge those Oreos and those Chips Ahoy. They're both cookies. Are we in agreement that they're both cookies? But we're judging them not according to whether or not they're cookies. That's been established. And in the same way, God is judging us not whether or not we're saved, but what quality of salvation do we have? See, there's a difference between saying that, are you saved? Well, salvation is through faith and grace alone. We've already established that. But now, what quality of life do you have in Christ? And he will reward you accordingly. Isn't that an interesting statement? So you can't say that works are not required because, well, obviously, if you are a cookie, if you have a cookie, it's going to have this shape and everything else, but then you're going to have requirements. Okay, how are we going to judge that cookie? Well, God is saying, well, obviously, a Christian is going to be somebody who serves Jesus. Jesus said, if you are truly my servant, you're going to proclaim my name to the world. If you truly are my servant, you're going to do my actions. If you really love me, then you're going to feed my sheep and tend my lambs. This is what a cookie is. This is what a Christian is. Now here, Paul is saying that there is a quality control assessment done on each person's life. Therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And be very careful. See, the reality is that salvation is manifested in godly works, and that their perfect good works are a perfectly valid way to judge the quality of a person. Now, salvation is different from judgment. You see, salvation teaches, although Scripture teaches that judgment is by works, it does not say that salvation is by works. And that's why Psalms 115:1 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. See, salvation is not by works, but it will produce works. And that's what he's trying to say here. Now, he goes on to say in verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So what kind of works? And he goes on here to explain there's two types of worker here. Good workers and bad workers. And so the good workers here, he's talking about the works of a regenerated heart. And he says, eternal life is the reward of those who do the good things. So what is he saying? If you truly are saved, then the reward for you is eternal life. But he says here, not just eternal life, but he says glory, honor, and peace there in verse 10. Now, glory is saying God's glory. You will be with him and shine in his glory. As he is honored, you will be honored as a bride of Christ. And peace. Now notice, he has the same list twice, but he changes it one time. In verse 7, he says, who seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And then in the second time, he says it, verse 10, he says, glory, honor, and peace. You see, when we get to heaven, we will finally be at peace. So they're synonymous. It's the same idea that when we get to heaven, we will no longer have any issues. But to those who are self-seeking and doing what's wrong and wicked and evil, what does he say? This is unbecoming of a Christian, by the way. If you're self-seeking and you do not obey the truth, remember what the Bible says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But if you don't know the truth, meaning you don't obey it, you don't conform your life to God's truth, what will happen? Well, he says, since you're not obeying the truth, meaning you've not been set free, you're still a slave to sin, but obey unrighteousness, the unrighteous works of the flesh, indignation and wrath. The idea there is that you're doing wickedness and evil. Then you're going to have indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. So if your works are evil, then these are the things that you're going to have. And there's two ways that you're going to have this. How many of you know that when you do something wrong in your marriage, that there is wrath? Right? Either by your wife or your husband. If guys, you mess up, then you're probably going to hear about it. And ladies, if you mess up, you're probably going to hear about it. And the one thing that every spouse truly desires from their spouse is to be recognized and to be told that they are appreciated and that they're loved. So just a hint, guys and gals, you really want to score some points today, tell your spouse that you love them and that you appreciate them. If you go to Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31, everybody always thinks that's talking about a virtuous wife. But guys, you have a commandment in there. It's kind of hidden. The Bible says that her husband will praise her in the gates, and he will tell her, many daughters have done well, but you exceed them all. Guys, are you praising your wife? Are you telling everyone how wonderful she is, or are you complaining about her all the time, saying what a ball and a chain that she is and how she holds you back and how she nags you all the time? You see, the godly example there was that he will praise her in the gates. And he will tell her, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Wives, do you see what the Bible says there in Proverbs 31 about the virtuous wife who, it says, will work really hard at the home, that her husband would be able to be seen as a man of honor and respect, that he would sit in the gates and judge the city because of her works. So the way you talk about your husband and the way you portray your husband to the public and the way that you show him respect and honor before men will actually give him a place of respect and honor before others. Isn't that interesting that we are both taught the exact same idea in those verses? To honor, cherish, and respect one another even before men. And so we have to come to this place where we understand that there are people out there who do evil. There are people out there who do good. But he says there is an immediate and an eternal application here. You see, if you do good now, then you will receive decent benefits now, won't you? But the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is where? Eternity. That's why he's very specific to mention immortality there. But if you drive the speed limit, aren't you going to enjoy the benefits of not getting a ticket? Absolutely. If you teach your kids now when they're little, aren't you going to enjoy the benefits of them not rebelling later? Absolutely. So if you do well now, you're going to receive what? You're going to receive peace, glory, honor. Right? Good parents will receive glory and honor. Hey, your kids are so well behaved. I love to hear that. Don't hear it very often, but I love to hear that. We were somewhere with my kids, and I forget where we were. And we were sitting down, I think we were at a restaurant, and somebody actually walked over to us. It was at IHOP, now that I think about it. My kids were all sitting there coloring and eating, and we have five daughters. And we walk in, and everybody's like, ugh. You know that sinking feeling in your heart when you get on a plane and you realize there's an infant in the front seat, and you're sitting right behind them? And we walk in the door, and the Scott family has arrived. And everybody turns, and check, please. And we were there eating our food, and this guy comes over, and he says, your girls are so well behaved. Honey, did you give them Benadryl before we came inside? It's awesome to be able to hear that, isn't it? You feel wonderful. And it's not that you're seeking glory, but it's just the product of doing what's right, that people will say, hey, you've done well. They will honor you. You will have peace in your marriage. You will have peace in your family. There's an immediate fulfillment to these, that if you do what's right, you're going to have peace, glory, and honor through godly actions. But the full fulfillment is in heaven, where you will have what? You will have peace, glory, and honor with Christ Jesus sitting at his side, worshiping him. No more tears, no more suffering, no more pain. So there is this requirement for good deeds that we must fulfill. Every believer falls short. Every believer messes up. And sometimes believers fall into disobedience. But a life that is completely barren of righteousness can make no claim to being redeemed. And Paul is being very clear. It's not about just saying a prayer and moving on with your life. It's about living that life. And so he goes on to say in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as also sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The standard of impartiality. You know, when we talk about impartiality, it means not looking at somebody is literally what it means. And it has this idea that you're not going to change your mind just because of who it is. They did a study and they had a woman, same woman. She wore a red dress and a white dress. And when she was in a white dress and she asked people for help, they did not help her. But when she was in a red dress, they helped her. You know why? Because people thought that the red dress was more attractive than the white dress. That's partiality. Same woman, by the way. It's not using two different people. That was using the same woman and the same request for assistance, but different circumstances. And we have a tendency to be that way as humans, don't we? To be partial. How many of you have ever seen a homeless person or somebody on the side of the road asking for money? Anybody? Now, if it was a 12-year-old girl, how many of you would give them money? And if it was a 40-year-old bearded drunk man, how many of you would give them money? One day I was with somebody and they said, why are you giving that person money? I usually keep money in my ashtray to give to people. Not just coins either. I try to keep bills and stuff in there. And I gave this homeless guy, I think it was $5, and they said, what are you giving him money for? He's just going to use it for alcohol or something like that. And I said, how do I know that? First of all, how do I know that? Second of all, does that change my reward or the reason why I did it? I did it because this person is in need and they ask, and to him who asks, give. Freely you have received, freely you shall give. And I give it to him despite who he is, what he looks like, or what he's going to do with it. How do you know that that's not an angel in disguise testing my perseverance to serve and minister in the name of Jesus? You see, I hand that to that guy and say, Jesus loves you in the name of Christ. I give this to you, and I go on with my day. My reward doesn't change because he uses it to buy alcohol or he uses it to buy a McDonald's hamburger. But people are partial. People see a 12-year-old girl and they'll say, I'll give her the money, or a 5-year-old girl and they'll say, I'll give her the money, but they see an older guy who, and they say, he'll probably just use it for bad stuff anyway. No thanks. Now, justice has always been portrayed. You ever seen the Statue of Justice? Maybe you've been to the courthouse, you've seen the seal, and she's always holding a scale, and she's got a sword, but she's always wearing something. What is that? A blindfold. Why? Because she cannot see who stands before her, and therefore she judges righteously. The idea of blind justice. You're not looking at the person, you're giving them partiality. That's the idea that he's talking about. God doesn't look at the person. He looks at the actions and the reality of the situation. And he says, those who sinned without the law, those who did not know the law, are going to be judged, will not be judged by it, but what they know. Now, we already talked about in the first part of the chapter, in chapter 1, that they knew God through the creation. They knew God through the right and wrong that they got from Adam and Eve in their sin. Remember the knowledge of good and evil. But they did not know about the law. And so he's saying that those who didn't know about the law will not be judged according to the law, but they will be judged according to what they knew. So they had the conscience. They knew good and evil. They knew about God because he was written on their hearts. They just didn't know about the law. They're still worthy to be judged, as we saw from last week, just not according to the law. So this is demonstrated by Jesus in the parable of the slave and his master. Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48 says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his master's will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed the things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with very few." Isn't that interesting? He will be beaten, but with less stripes, Jesus says. "For everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required." We love to use that verse out of context, by the way. The context is getting beaten up, just so you know. You look at that verse in context, and God is saying, if God is giving you knowledge and foresight, understanding and wisdom on how to do something, and then you don't do it, you will be required, and you will be judged by what you knew. That's why Paul said, don't many of you want to be teachers? Trust me, you don't want to be teachers because we receive greater condemnation. What does he mean? Well, I thought that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, he's talking about salvation, not the judgment of the quality or quality assessment of your works. And this is important. So if you're teaching God's word and not living it and you're a hypocrite, you're going to be judged harsher than those who are just ignorant sitting under you. That's a scary thought. Parents who say to do, but don't fulfill it themselves, are living in a very, very precarious place, a very difficult place. You're telling your kids don't do this and don't do that, but you yourself do the same things. And he says you will be judged by what you know. Now he says, to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. Now those who had a benefit of knowing God's law will be judged according to the greater knowledge of the Lord. It doesn't remove all judgment, because we've already seen three other places of judgment last week that everybody has. But here, this impartiality, God will judge according to who you really are, not just what you look like and what you do. And he talks here, he says, in verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God." So, how many of you have ever been to college? Anybody ever been to college or taken a course? Now, when you go to college, there's really one of two ways that you can take a college course. One is you can audit the course, okay? And what that means is you pay a smaller fee and none of the requirements of the course apply to you. But that also means you don't get any of the credit, okay? But you can sit in the course every single week or every twice a week or however often they meet, and you can listen to the professor and you can get the materials and you can do it, but they're not going to be looking for your homework and they're not going to say you need to, you're getting an A, a B, a C, a D, or an F. They're just going to say what? Okay, well, you came to the class And many people do that because they want to refresh their minds on a subject or whatnot, especially if you're in a specific field that you need a little bit of catching up, or you want to know what's the newest and best and greatest. Graphic artists do this a lot. They'll go to college and they'll take a course on how to use a program for graphics like Photoshop or Illustrator. They don't really care about getting course credit at the school. They just want to learn how to use it so they can use it for their job. And they'll audit the course. It's cheaper and they're still getting the information. They just don't care about the credits. But if you actually take the class and you sign up for the class, you are required to be there, to produce quality work, to be examined at the quality of your work, and to be graded upon your work. You have to produce if you are taking the course. And this is the same idea for hearing versus doing. You see, a lot of people out there, they're just auditing Christianity. They come and they'll sit in the church services, or they'll listen on the radio. They might even read the Bible, and they might even memorize some of the verses, but they're not living the requirements of Christianity. They're just auditing. But if you've truly signed up, if you have truly enrolled, if you are really a part of this, then there are course requirements along the way, and your ability will be examined. And that is Christianity. He says, not hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law. You have to not only listen and audit, but you have to apply and do for this. Attending church, listening to sermons, participating in the neighborhood Bible studies, listening to Christian music, that's not enough, folks. James said in chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, but goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. In verse 14, he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Gentiles, he gives this idea that Gentiles are still lost. Why? Even though they didn't have the law, he reiterates something. Gentiles are still lost because, number one, they rejected God as evidence in the creation. Remember, chapter 1 talked about that. And then, number two, they're lost because their conduct rejected the law written on their hearts. Notice what it says there in verse 15, who show the work of the law written on their hearts. So the work of the law was written in their hearts. They knew better. They just didn't do it. We also saw that in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Then the third reason why they're still lost is because their conscience. Notice it says there in verse 15, their conscience also bearing witness. We all have that fuzzy feeling in our heart that we know when we're doing something wrong. And your conscience, it can be really irritating sometimes, can't it? Until you learn to distract it or destroy it or harden your heart against it so you don't listen to it anymore. And that's a scary moment when you no longer listen to your conscience. Your conscience bears witness to what God says you should do. Before you kill an animal, I remember the first time I ever killed an animal. I had to kill a lamb. I was in agriculture and I was going to eat this lamb. And it was the first time I had ever killed an animal before. And I remember standing over this lamb that I had raised and that I had taken care of and that I had fed and exercised and everything else. And I had to take its life. And that's just the way it works. By the way, how many of you love hamburgers? They have to kill the hamburger that comes from a cow. Just so you know, some Americans don't know that hamburgers come from cows. So you have to actually kill an animal to eat that food. And I remember just that nervousness and that just weirdness that came over me. Like, this is not natural. It's necessary. We made it necessary when we sinned against the Lord. It's not natural. But you know, after a while, I was in agriculture in high school, college, and then worked on farms even when we were in Nicaragua, and I've always enjoyed raising animals and raising our own food. And After you've killed hundreds of animals, it really doesn't, you don't feel it anymore. You don't care. You don't, it's not a big deal. My daughters helped. When they were real little, they grew up. We killed our own meat. And my Abigail would always point at the pig. That's Thanksgiving and that's Christmas, pointing at his hams. And they would help. They'd hold the hose, and we would all butcher the pig together, and they knew what was going on. They knew where their food came from. Now, there are certain times that your conscience needs to be controlled. There are other times where we try to control our conscience because we don't want to feel the pain of sin. When you're in adultery, or when you're in lying and stealing and cheating and living in a very boisterous life, and he says their conscience bears witness of the law in their hearts. Therefore, they're still responsible. The last one was that their thoughts were accusing them, or else excusing them. Their thoughts, their knowledge of right and wrong. So Gentiles, just because we didn't have the law doesn't mean that we get off scot-free. He says we still had ways. How many of you ever felt your conscience telling you not to do something and did it anyway? Guilty as charged. So he stands up and he says in the last one, in verse 16, the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The last one is your motive. No one knows your motive in doing something but who? You. Are you giving your wife flowers because you love her or because you wrecked the car? The outward action does not indicate motive. We will find motive usually through the circumstances, and only God can see all of the circumstances, and only God can see into your heart. Only God knows the motive. My girls love this little movie called Frozen. Sarah dances to the entire movie. And in this movie, the prince is trying to marry the princess, but his motive is evil. He just wants to be prince, and he doesn't really love the girl. But his actions never indicated that until the very end. Many times, people's motives can be hidden. God knows the motive for everything that you do. That's why in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 28:9, David was speaking to his son, and he says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all the hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. You see, your motive must be, as we saw before, God's glory, God's honor, and living to be with Jesus. Anything else done in the flesh? Well, it will only serve the flesh, and by nature it's tainted. That's why Matthew chapter 6, verse 4, Jesus said that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Your motive, it shouldn't be for your own personal gain or anything else. Now, let me just end with this. When we're talking about works and we're talking about judgment and we're talking about things, these are kind of difficult things. But let me just hopefully encourage your heart a little bit. How many of you know who King David was in the Bible? An adulterer and a murderer, a liar and a fornicator, a thief, right? Not the greatest person you could ever come across. Outwardly, his offenses were capital offenses. He should have been killed for what he did. Anyone else in the kingdom would have been killed for what they did. He was a wicked guy. Maybe you have lived up to David's reputation. Maybe you've lived a life that's not very good outwardly. But I want you to notice something. The basic motivation and direction in David's life was not selfish. Did he do selfish things? Absolutely. Did he do wicked and evil things? Absolutely. But when you look at the whole of his life and his motivation behind everything, we see that David wasn't just necessarily selfish. There weren't selfish ambition and unrighteousness, but it was service and worship unto God was the number one thing that he always sought for in his life, right? He had issues, but the steady focus of his life was always the Lord. And when I look at that, I notice something. When he was told of his sin, when it was brought to light, what did he do? He readily confessed his sin. He repented, and he threw himself on the Lord's mercy and grace. And God what? God forgave him and called him a man after his own heart. Now, how many of you know who Judas Iscariot was? Judas Iscariot was the man who betrayed Jesus Christ and sold him for a slave's price. On the outside, Judas was a righteous, wonderful, caring, dedicated Christian. No one suspected Judas when Jesus said, "He who dipped his hand in the bowl with me is the one who will betray me. Is it me, Lord? Is it me?" They all said, no one suspected Judas. I want you to think of how awesome he must have appeared outwardly. But inwardly, he was thoroughly self-centered. He came to have contempt for Christ and the gospel of grace, and the respective guilt and deeds were judged. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. The inward desires that motivated these two men were different, weren't they? It was the heart that God looked at, not necessarily only the outside actions. But God says, I do look at your actions as well. David suffered much hurt for his sin, both in his life and after he was gone. His inheritance with his sons, you know, his son, his grandson lost the kingdom. But God still saved him. God still said, okay. You might have messed up in your life. You might have been, maybe you're messing up now, and God's saying, you know what, you need to get your life on track for me. Like David, God's calling you back, saying, stop being backslidden. Stop doing these wicked things. You need to make a decision to serve me today. I'd rather be judged on earth when I can do something about my actions than be judged before God, where all I can do is suffer the consequences. Today, I challenge you to review your life and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I challenge you to consider, how are my actions? How are my motivations measuring up to God's word? Is there something that I need to change? Is there something in my life that I need to remove? Is there something in my life that I need to say, I'm not going to do this anymore? Keeping yourself out of sin is an issue of training. Training yourself not to be in sin. Training yourself what to do in times of peace, that when in times of turmoil, you might be able to follow through with it. And that means studying God's word and hanging around with people who are going to encourage you to do what's right and refusing to hang out with those people who are only going to bring you down, who are only going to hurt you spiritually. But it's time that we made a decision today to say, I will serve Jesus. Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. This is going to be our course. This is what we're going to do. So, Father, as we come before you, we pray that as we would give you our hearts and that as each one would determine to make you their Savior, that they would determine to make you their focus, that, Lord, that you would strengthen each one to fulfill your desire and will in their lives, to give you their hearts, to focus on you. And as we come before you, Father, I pray that you would just continue to reveal to each one which areas of their life that they need to work on. Father, strengthen each one as they read your word, as they pray, as they focus on you. Be our ever-present help in our times of need. Father, may your mercy and grace shine upon each one here today. And as they go out to have their lunch or to get their Chips Ahoy cookies and milk, I pray that you would just bless them. Bless their times of fellowship. Bring them back safely for the evening services and for the weekly services and all of the wonderful things that are going on here in our church. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace that you haven't required much of us for salvation. We thank you for the empowerment of your Holy Spirit that you would help us not to sin against you. We thank you for the cleansing blood of Jesus, Father, that wipes away our crimson stains. So we honor you, we glorify you, and we seek your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.